And I presuppose that that was the first class. Okay. I don't think that was an 8 o'clock class.
Okay, good. Well done.
Now, I don't know how they're going to tell the difference.
Probably just like that. There we go.
Makes it interesting.
You know what we could do? First hour.
Chapter 13, verse 19. We won't look at too many other verses here in chapter 13. We'll look at some of the more noteworthy ones. Verse 19, where he says, "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided the land of them by lot." You can compare this to Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 7:1. Then verse 21, he says, "And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish," and this is spelled K-I-S-H in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 6. K-I-S-H, 1 Samuel 8, verse 6, which is talking about their history. And a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. So now he's going to talk about David. And then he gets to verse 33. And he's woven right into this Christ, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, things that are very familiar to us. "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Well, some people are bothered by this statement because they want to know, I thought Psalm 2, verse 7 talked about his birth, and so now it's used in application to his resurrection. Which one is it? And the answer is, it's both. It's talking first about his birth, and that is shown further by Hebrews 1 and verse 5. So we've got Psalm 2:7, Hebrews 1, verse 5. And then we have this statement here in Acts 13, and it shows that it also had an application to his resurrection. This is another one of these examples from the Scriptures that shows that double fulfillments, double prophecies, more than one application is very much a valid thing. Very much a proper way of interpreting the Scriptures. See, if all we had was Psalm 2, verse 7, the only proper way to interpret it would be his birth, because that's clearly what he's talking about. But then to have it applied to his resurrection shows that God was talking about more than just the birth. And now if somebody comes along and says, Luke just wrote Acts, and he's recording Paul's talk here in the synagogue, so this is just Paul's interpretation. See, they don't understand inspiration. They don't understand that if this was just Paul talking and he was misapplying a verse, the Holy Ghost would never record it and just leave it here without explaining that it was wrong or a misapplication. The application shows that he is making something by the Holy Spirit. God is giving him a revelation, and he's seeing that this statement doesn't just apply to Christ's birth. It applies to his resurrection. These are very important examples. Acts chapter 2 about the day of Pentecost, and this is that which the prophet Joel prophesied of. That's another important example, because Joel is the millennium, but here Peter by the Holy Ghost is applying it to Pentecost. So this allows us to see that when he's making these statements in Scripture, and we know that it has its normal prophetic interpretation, it can also be talking about other things. The statement in Hosea, I don't have the reference right offhand, but where it talks about God calling his son from Egypt, there would never be a way, really, by just reading that in Hosea and applying it to Christ being called out of Egypt after Joseph and Mary had taken him down there to escape the wrath of Herod. There'd be no way to ever apply it to that. Okay, Hosea 11:1. Thank you very much. But the Scripture makes the application and says, this was prophesied by Hosea, that I'd bring my son up out of Egypt. By just reading it there in Hosea, we'd never make the connection. We'd never make the application. And so it's showing us that there's a lot more being said in these statements than what would be our first interpretation or what would be the most obvious. There's a lot of things that aren't so obvious that are also part of what he is saying. And this is going to be important. You're going to have to be convincing people that certain things mean what you're telling them that they're meaning. And you're going to have these kind of examples in order to get your point across so they can see that you are justified in making this kind of an application. Otherwise, it just kind of comes across much more as just your opinion and the way you see it. But to be able to show that here it's really happening and verified elsewhere in Scripture, then that gives a lot more authority behind what you're speaking, and it gives you a lot more confidence as you're speaking it as well. Verse 34, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. Now when he says no more to return to corruption, it shows that Jesus' resurrection involves more than just coming back from the dead. He also is not going to die again. Now Jesus raised various people from the dead. Elisha raises the widow's son, and there's other cases where people are raised from the dead. But now what happened to those people after they were raised from the dead? They died later on. But Jesus was not going to go back to corruption. Now here the word corruption is used in a different sense than how it's going to be used in the following verses. Verses 35 to 37, he's talking about the decaying of the body. To die is the person seeing corruption. They died. It's weakness. They died. The Roman nails, the rupturing of his heart, that caused corruption, that caused death. But now, if that beginning of corruption continues, then the body decays. And that's the fuller, final idea of corruption. But here, he's just using it in its first sense, corruption meaning death. He was raised from the dead, and he's not going to see corruption again. In other words, he's not going to die again. But not only did God make sure that that God was going to raise him, but while he was in the tomb, he didn't see any sort of decay. And God preserved his body there and preserved his brain and his organs. I don't know what all happens to a body in 3 days, but it does see a certain amount of decay, and God preserved it. And I think that at any point during those 3 days, if somebody could have actually gone in and looked at the body, it would have been completely preserved. There wouldn't have been any odor. There wouldn't have been any sort of decay. There wasn't any sort of decay in the organs in the body. He wasn't allowing rodents to come in there and start eating on the body or anything like that. He protected it. He preserved it. Also, verse 34 mentions the sure mercies of David. He said, on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Literally, the loving, kind things. The faithful things of David. So literally, it says a lot more than what we have in the King James. The lovingly, kind things. The faithful things of David. What he means are those things that had been promised through David. Those things that had been promised with David typifying Christ. Those things that had been promised, those things that had been stated through David, those things that had been shown about David as he represents Christ, were being fulfilled. Those are the sure mercies. Those are the faithful things. And so those things were coming to pass. I will give you the sure mercies. What David prophesied of, what David represents, that's what's going to come to pass. And that's what's happening right there in their midst. That's what the sure mercies are talking about. Now verses 38 and 39, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now this is showing justification by faith. Justification by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the very theme of the book of Romans as well as the book of Galatians. And the law could not do this. The law was not able to do this. The book of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could not remit sin. So all the types, all the shadows, the Old Testament laws, the Old Testament ceremonies, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, King David's kingdom, Solomon's kingdom, all the rest, those things could not really justify man. They couldn't. They only did it provisionally. That's why when they died and they went to Hades, that was still a state of death. It's not in the Old Testament to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Even the righteous part of Sheol is still a state of death. That's part of Satan's pawn shop. Satan was overseeing Sheol, both the righteous and unrighteous parts. Now, he wasn't in there tormenting the righteous, but they were in a prison. They were in a place of holding. And Jesus came and led captivity captive. They were still, in a certain sense, in a state of death because their sins had not fully been remitted. Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot remit that sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ is what can remit sin. Bulls, that can't. Goats can't. Lambs can't. Turtle doves can't. Pigeons can't. Trusting in types and shadows can't. And if God would have taken them to heaven trusting in types and shadows, then why do you need the antitype? You wouldn't need Christ. It would have already been taken care of. You need the antitype. You need what all of this was pointing to. It's a tremendous change that took place when Christ offered himself on Calvary and God accepted that, proven by the resurrection. Now verses 40 and 41... this serves as a vital warning. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. And this is referring to Habakkuk, chapter 1 and verse 5. Beware, something that has been prophesied of. Don't want this to come upon you. Verse 41, behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. See, they're doubters. They're not trusting God. They wonder at what God is doing in a skeptical and doubting way. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. The work that it's talking about is the judgment which came through Babylon. And this same judgment is going to come again through Rome in 70 A.D., and Jeremiah was there prophesying it for many, many years, as well as other prophets prophesying it. And they were saying that God was going to work a work. It was going to be a work of chastisement. And he did show them the way to escape it, and the way to be delivered from it, and the way to be able to endure it and make their way through it. And it changed all the way along. He had to say different things because they continued in their unrepentant hearts. But at first he would have kept them in the land. He would have defended them. But since they wouldn't repent, then he's going to send Babylon. And there's no escaping it. But what he says is, I'll preserve you if you'll just submit. And that was totally a unique thing. They hadn't heard that before. And it was being testified of right in their very midst. A man was there telling them about it. And they wouldn't believe it. And even when it came, they still wouldn't do the right things. He'd made it so clear. He'd spoken so many times, and they still wouldn't receive it. And so, see, these are the kind of things that are used to get them to think in their minds, okay, we've done this before. We've rebelled before. We've been stubborn before. Things before that we said couldn't happen, won't happen, impossible, it's happened. So why don't we at least begin to consider this might be a similar kind of a thing? So he's trying to get them to really think about this. He's further reasoning with them. Now verses 42 to 52 shows the Gentiles desiring truth while the Jews reject and oppose it. This represents in the end of time the religious people that are going to oppose the truth. There are going to be a lot of religious people, and there's a lot of them right now, and there are a sorry lot of souls. The things that they're defending and the things that they're standing for, it's unbelievable. And the real move of God, they're fighting it tooth and nail. And those who don't know anything, that are just beat up of the devil, they're the ones that are listening to the gospel. The people that should hear the gospel, they're fighting it. And those you'd think in a certain sense would never be interested, they are thirsting for it. And you find these people out on every street corner, down in every shopping mall, and you find them at the university. We find them walking into our church all the time. People you'd never think would come into the church, there they are, and they get saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. And the people you'd think would be seeking God, wanting God, would want to hear everything you have to say about God, they fight everything that is stated. And so this is what we're seeing here during the time of Paul as he's preaching the gospel to the Jews. Now, it mentions the Gentiles specifically in verse 42. There's just one problem. It's not in the Greek. It is implied, but it's not stated. So when it says, he'd gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath, the way that it is stated, it's just saying somebody did beseech him, but it doesn't tell us specifically that it was the Gentiles. I don't think it was just totally Gentiles that did it. I think there were some Jews that also wanted to hear more of what he had to say. But as far as the major group of people that were interested, it wasn't the Jews. It was the Gentiles. So I think in time, as the copyists would be copying these manuscripts, and it's clear that there's a separation between Jews and Gentiles, it was only going to be a matter of time before the word Gentiles got into the in the margin and then got in the text, and that's basically what happened. But he doesn't have it there because I don't think he wants us to view it that it's no Jew was interested. There were some, very few. The majority that were interested, though, were the Gentiles. But he doesn't want to just state Gentiles, and that makes it sound like no Jew was interested. No, there were always some that were interested. Not too many, though. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Here we go again. The word envy speaks of jealousy. They're moved for all the wrong reasons. Demons were really taking advantage of them. And spake against those things which are spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. During the week, the report of Paul's sermon spread. And so the synagogue was packed the next week. And the majority of the people that came in, really, were Gentiles. They were ones who had been interested in Judaism, had been opening up to God, and now they heard that this man was telling them some further things as far as fulfillments in these Old Testament prophecies. They came in. They wanted to find out what was going on. The Jews didn't like it. They were jealous for two reasons. Number one, these were Gentiles whom they had been winning to Judaism. They'd been winning these people to their Episcopalian church. They'd been winning them to their Catholic church. They'd been winning them to their Methodist church. And now these people were going to be turning away from their Methodist church. So we've been winning them, and now you're going to steal them away. So they're mad. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, they feared that Paul's teaching would undermine, as well as to destroy, their whole religious system. So they didn't want to lose these Gentiles that they'd been winning, but they even had a greater fear. Paul's teaching is going to tear our whole religion apart. And you know what? In one sense, they were absolutely right. And because they weren't willing to open up to God, they ended up defending something that God was leaving. He wasn't going to be found in that system any longer. And that's... when you're talking about forms of godliness, this is the fullest way in which you're seeing forms of godliness. It's bad enough to have God and then some wrong things that you're kind of trusting in that are your outward ways of showing your pious or spiritual. I mean, that's bad enough. But it's worse, yeah, and we all have some of those things. And God's dealing with those tenderly and lovingly. But it's worse when you don't have God and all you have are statues and buildings and ritual. I mean, that's even worse yet. And that's exactly where they were. God left. And now all they had were their buildings and their tradition and all these other things. And it was vain and empty. It says that they were blaspheming, contradicting and blaspheming. See, they were actually speaking impiously of God. Now, it was being done in ignorance. But see, they didn't realize what Paul was preaching, that this was really the truth. And so their attacks on Paul and what he's teaching and preaching is blasphemy. Now, they're saying what Paul is doing is blasphemy, but their attack is the blasphemy. They're blaspheming God, and they don't even know it. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. Holy Ghost came upon them. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. It's too bad I didn't start the tape. I hope the upstairs is working, but good thing at least I remembered it partway through. If not, some people might be visiting you to copy your notes. So that'll explain why. But seeing ye put it from you and judging yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Isn't that a terrible tragedy? Such a terrible tragedy. Here's eternal life, but you don't want it. So we have to take it away and give it to somebody else. You got $1 million for you. No, sorry, I don't want it. See, this is much more valuable than $1 million. $1 billion, $1 trillion, makes no difference. Far more valuable. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. Now, they're not glad because the Jews are now excluded. They're glad because the gospel's being given to them. That's what makes them glad. For it to be given to them, that's a tremendous thing. Because it had seemed so exclusive to just Judaism.
Right.
And now it's being offered to them as well. And glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, when it says ordained to eternal life, realize they were ordained by foreknowledge. Not ordained by Calvinism. It is ordained to eternal life. Those that have been ordained to eternal life, they're the ones that are going to be saved. Well, how does God ordain them? In other words, how does God mark them out? By predestination? No. By foreknowledge. His foreknowledge. He can tell every single person who is marked out for eternal life because he knows what they're going to do. And so he's saying, I have already seen you and I already marked you out for eternal life. Because I saw what you would do. I saw what you would do when the gospel was finally preached to you. That's what it's saying. It is an accurate statement. It's not a poor translation. It's a good translation. We just have to ask the question, well, what is the basis of the marking out? If we understand that the basis is foreknowledge, then we have no problem. If we make it predestination, then we have a big problem. Because then God is not willing for everyone to be saved. This would show God actually determining some to be lost. And that is not part of God's nature, person, being, or anything else. You can note 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. 1 Timothy 2, 4. Then verse 50, but the Jews were happy, patted them on the back, loved them, gave them gifts, fed them big meals. No. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Put them out of the city there. Put them out of the region. Possibly these women were wives of prominent Gentile citizens. Possibly wives of like government officials who were proselytes. They had to be people that were somehow connected to the Jews. And in order for the Jews to somehow be able to manipulate them, they must have been saying, we're going to take something away from you. I mean, there had to be some way to pull the strings.
Right.
The chief men probably are Roman magistrates. And so they, through bribery, through blackmail, through whatever, were able to stir these people up. And so then they put Paul and Barnabas out of that whole region. Verse 51, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. I think this is something that they did literally. I think as they walked away, and maybe people were viewing them, I don't know exactly. We're not given any information. But I think they actually did this. I don't think that this is just talking about something they did in their hearts or something they did in their minds. I think this is something that they actually did. I think it's literal. When the Jews returned from Gentile lands to their own, they did this, lest they defile their own land. This was a common thing that people did. It was a very common action. See, cultures do a lot of different things. Societies have a lot of different quirks, mannerisms, idioms. All societies have them. And when you're in a different society and you read about these ones, they always sound so peculiar. And why would they do that? Well, they have their own reasons. They have what their own thinking is and their own way of life and their community and background and history. Some of it has to do with climate, geography, topography, all sorts of things are involved. And so they actually did this. And Jesus told them to do this when people wouldn't receive them into their homes, when he sent out the 70. So if they won't receive you, then just take off your sandals and knock off the dust, and or just kind of hit your feet together or whatever, however they actually did it, and just show that, okay, well, if you won't accept us, well, then we've done our part. We've fulfilled our role, and we're not accountable. And so it gives that kind of a picture, and it's a very graphic picture. And it's not a vindictive thing. It's not some sort of malicious thing. It's just very graphic. It just gets the point across. It's like somebody, maybe somebody's talking to somebody and you don't want to listen, you plug your ears. I mean, it's something where it showed something very clearly. And the Jews that would be witnessing this, they would understand what Paul was saying. They would understand what this was picturing. And it would be meaningful. And it would probably incense them further, but it was just getting it across. Okay, you don't want this? Okay, well, we'll have nothing more to do with you. And you know what we're doing, and you know what this means. And I would suppose that the reaction of the people would be, well, good riddance. That's how we feel, too. We're going to clean the dust off our feet of you. And they probably responded more in that way. I don't think it caused any conviction. It didn't bring any repentance, but it just made it very clear. We've done our best. We walked right into where you're living. We've walked on your soil. We've tried to reach out to you, and you won't have anything to do with this. And so we just cut ourselves off from you. And now, by action, it's the same thing that they said in words. Well, now, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now they just acted out as they're being pushed out of the city. It seems to be literal. That makes the most sense. You can note Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, as well as Luke 10, verses 10 to 12. Matthew 10, verses 14 and 15, Luke 10, verses 10 to 12. Verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Much affliction, but joy. This shows that the works. Count it all joy when you enter into diverse temptations, diverse trials. James 1, verse 2. So important to see that the gospel works. In the midst when the average person be weeping and wailing, bemoaning his plight, his hardship, here's the disciples praising the Lord, filled with joy. That means the gospel works. Now chapter 14 shows the evangelization of new fields. They go out to evangelize new fields. Persecution pushes the gospel to Iconium, to Lystra, and to Derbe. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Then they retrace their steps back to Syrian Antioch. They go back to the first city of Antioch. They're in Syria. Verse 1, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Now, Iconium is in Galatia. It's up there in Asia Minor. It's about 90 miles southeast of Antioch, and that's Pisidian Antioch, the Antioch there of Asia Minor. And this was a city that enjoyed commercial prosperity, so it was a fairly wealthy city, a fairly prominent city. Mentions Greeks. These were Gentile proselytes to Judaism. Gentile proselytes to Judaism. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews, here we go again, stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Literally, unpersuadable Jews. We better get this.
Yeah.
This is going to happen. We're going to get it one way or the other. It is going to happen to us. It still seems unreal. It does not seem like these things are going to happen. They are going to happen. It is guaranteed. It is absolutely guaranteed. Those endued with power from on high are going to be persecuted. There is going to be persecution. And it primarily is going to be from the religious element. That is what is so sad. The religious element will be the primary cause of persecution. The religious element in our society right now is really the major cause of a lot of the problems in our nation. They have become so liberal and so unpersuadable, as far as truth is concerned, they're nothing but a problem. And it is really the truth of the matter.
Right.
Now, being unpersuadable, what this shows is it shows unbelief in action. When somebody is actually unpersuadable, it's unbelief in action. It's like living unbelief. Instead of living faith, it's living unbelief. And it results in clear-cut disobedience. It's not that they're a little skeptical, or they have a few doubts, or they just have a hard time believing. This is living unbelief. This is real, active unbelief. And it manifests in this disobedience. It manifests as a real, active unpersuadableness, a contention, a fighting. They're not just saying, well, we don't agree with Paul. They just let him go ahead and preach. They are opposing him. They are totally against him. Demon spirits. Their minds evil affected. So they go around trying to cause the minds of the Gentiles to be evil affected. Literally, badly affected the souls. They work to badly affect the souls. They work to poison their minds with lies and false accusations. That's never happened to Community Chapel, has it? How many people have had their minds poisoned with lies and false accusations? That this is the very place that God would have them. They could grow in God, be experiencing God, and they're out somewhere in a state of confusion, some backslidden, some in dead churches. Terrible situation. It's the devil. The devil is very active. Verse 3, long time therefore abode they speaking boldly. So they're being harassed, but they stay there and speak. God opens a door and nobody's going to shut it. Which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So it proved to be an effective open door with signs confirming the word and the ministry. So God shows us what was going on as far as the working of the devil. But God says, no, I just put my hand on that. And I open this door, and they're going to minister, and my power is going to be seen, and they're not going to do a thing. It's like the big tall guy with the long arm, the little short guy, and you hold him off, and you swing, you know, frantically trying to punch the guy. God just, it's no problem to God. He just holds him off. He says, so let me open this door for you. And Paul and Barnabas go through the door, and they're ministering, and Paul's just saying, go ahead. And then in time, though, he's going to let him go. And then once again, that'll help Paul and Barnabas to know that it's time to move on to a new field, go to a new area of ministry. God has a lot of different ways of getting us to move on, take further steps up. And God's pretty clever in this whole thing. You know, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5. Then it says, but the multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. And so the Jews were able to influence certain of the Gentiles. And so now it's certain Jews and Gentiles together. And they're able to make an attack upon Paul and Barnabas. And where it says to despitefully use them, both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with the rulers, to use them despitefully, it literally just means to outrage. To outrage. And so the point is, the rulers came out of outrage to stone them. That's how it reads literally. It doesn't say, it doesn't carry the idea to use them despitefully and to stone them. So that gives you an idea that they had two things in mind. To despitefully use them, what's that? And then to stone them. Okay, we know what that is, but what's this first one? See, it doesn't, that's not the way the Greek is. The Greek is showing out of outrage they came to stone them. That's what the Greek shows. So despitefully, to use them despitefully, that's not what it's saying. The Greek just says to outrage. The rulers, to outrage, meaning out of outrage, to stone them. That was the motivation. Their hatred. Demons taking advantage of their minds. And they were aware of it, and they became aware, they came to know it, maybe by the Spirit or by just having their eyes and ears open, combination of the of factors maybe. And they fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. Now, Lycaonia is a district of Galatia, just like Pisidia was a district. So you have the whole province of Galatia, which is one of a number of provinces of Asia Minor, and then those provinces are broken up into various districts. One of the districts was Pisidia, and here's another district, Lycaonia. Verse 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. Sounds like chapter 3, doesn't it? Same thing. Impotent, he's powerless. He's completely paralyzed. He has no power in his legs, no strength. He just sits there all the day long. He'd never walked. A lot of people out there, they've never walked because they've been dead in trespasses and sins. When you're dead, you can't walk. You have a hard time walking when you're dead. Most corpses find that out. That's the way they're spiritually. They're dead. They can't walk. That's the way he is. And the same heard Paul speaking, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. Paul was speaking, and he might have been more like in some sort of marketplace area. And as he was speaking, he caught this man's eye. And Paul could tell by the Spirit and by the way this man was viewing the whole thing, this man was believing. This man had faith. And so Paul is going to go over there and help him out just a little bit. So he's hearing Paul. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. And he goes over to him and said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. That's pretty amazing. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Paul and Barnabas said, that's right. And that'll be $10,000. And two new Cadillacs, please. Now, the people are so confused, they don't know what's going on. So they attribute the miracle to the apostles themselves. We're going to face the same thing. We have a hard time believing that there will be some of these kind of miracles flowing through our hands right at this point. But we're going to be amazed at what God does through our hands. And we're going to be amazed at the reaction of some people. And it might cause some serious temptations if we don't remain humble. We've got to remember where the power comes from. So it says, in the speech of Lycaonia, This just means that as this thing took place, this group of people in this district, they had their own dialect. And Paul wasn't familiar with it. Paul could speak in Greek and minister to the people because Greek was a universal language. But then the people also had their own language. And Paul did not know Lycaonian. He didn't know that language. He'd minister to them in Greek, but they had their native language. And so these people start shouting, and it just looks like they're rejoicing. Everything looks great. And because he doesn't know their language, he doesn't know what they're saying. And so it took a little while for the apostles to realize what was taking place. At first, they probably thought, hey, this is great. Look at the reaction. This is wonderful. Praise the Lord. And then they started to catch on to what was really being said. And going to have to change this thing real quick. Verse 12, and they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. That wasn't really, this isn't the kind of accolades or eulogy you'd want at your funeral or the way you'd want to be introduced at the full gospel convention. Jupiter, this is the Latin name for Zeus. Not Dr. Zeus, but just about in the same category. Z-E-U-S, Zeus. This is the chief deity and national god of Greece. Chief deity, national god of Greece. And then Mercury, this is the one that's known as Hermes. So you'll see the names Jupiter and Mercury. And then you'll also see Zeus and Hermes. Zeus for Jupiter, Hermes for Mercury. And Mercury was the messenger of the gods. That is, he was the spokesman, the primary spokesman for Jupiter. And since Paul did the majority of the talking, then it was only natural in their minds to say, well, this is Mercury, this is Hermes. And the other one who's quieter, who this one must be the spokesman for, he has to be Jupiter, or he has to be Zeus. We don't really want this kind of a description. Verse 13, then the priest of Jupiter, now it's getting really interesting, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Now this temple was a temple dedicated to Jupiter, which stood at the entrance of the city of Lystra. And so the priest of this local temple makes arrangements to offer sacrifice to the visitors. Making sacrifice to them because they're gods. This is not good. Garlands are woolen wreaths that are placed on the sacrifices. It's the way they decorated the sacrifices. So that's what that's talking about. Verse 14, which when the apostles Barnabas and Saul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out. Now, one interesting thing here, this is a side note, but when it says apostles, it shows absolutely we have more than 12 apostles. And even if Paul, which he's not, but even if he was the 12th apostle, Barnabas is now the 13th apostle. So this is an important scripture in showing that there's more than 12 apostles. That's kind of a side note, though. But they come in and they rend their garments. They tore their garments off. They pulled off their outward robes, their cloak. And this was a graphic gesture of horror at the blasphemy. They're trying to get the point across. You're making a big mistake. Now, if you want to invite us over for a barbecue, that's one thing. But to be making sacrifice to us as though we're gods, forget it. No thanks. Especially if they were offering pigs, that would have been even worse. Big apple in the mouth. That sound good, huh? Yeah, we're going to have a ham sandwich for lunch. Mark chapter 14, verse 63. Just trying to see if you're awake, see if you're with me today. Mark 14, 63. Verse 15 is saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Well, this isn't the way to win friends here, but they've got to stand up and let them know the truth. See, these people are going to become real defensive very fast. But it's the only thing they can do. And it's not time to try to just pat them on the back and say thanks, but no thanks. They've got to get this across real clear, very straight. When it says they're men of like passions, we're like you are, This is used here as well as in James 5 in verse 17. And there it's talking about Elijah and that he is of like passions as we. Now, the statement here as well as there in James is just showing, it's just a very simple, direct way of saying we are real men. We are human. We are body, soul, and spirit like you. We have the same basic nature and the same weak human frame. That's what the point is. And they didn't want to hear that. But that's what had to be said. And they point out that what you're doing, these are vanities. That, I don't think, was real well accepted either. But that's what they had to do. Then verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. This shows that God has allowed this to take place. The word suffered, permitted, or allowed. The nations were not saved, though they were allowed to do this. They were lost. But now God in Christ is once again seeking to save them. And this is what Paul's trying to do. God could have cut these nations off. We'll see this again in chapter 17, where he makes the same kind of a statement. And if a person isn't careful, they'll read into it that somehow these nations were saved. They were not saved. They were lost. But God, in their state of sin, he could have just cut them off. He could have destroyed all those nations just like that. Just a flash of lightning from heaven, and that would have been it. But he allowed them continue to exist because he knew what he was going to be able to do with the gospel. He knew what he was going to be able to do when Christ came. And so he let them continue on in their sin. And that means more were going to be born and more will end up in the lake of fire. But finally, he'd be able to save some. And so in his wisdom and in his judgment and in his understanding of it, he let them continue on. But they were not saved in the meantime. They were lost, lost, lost in the meantime. But God's mercy allowed them to continue so that finally there would be those that would hear the gospel. That's what the point is. And this is something out of God's wisdom. God decided to do it this way. And God knows exactly what he's doing in these matters. Verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. This shows that God did give witness, showed that he was good. It would also involve the fact that he gave him a conscience. So God was dealing with them. He was trying to save them. And periodically some of these people were saved. People like Naaman and some of the others. They found that God was real. And maybe Naaman did finally get saved after he was cleansed of his leprosy. That's what's at least pictured, you know, as far as the spiritual picture is concerned, whether or not he, in fact, actually ended up saved and worshiping Yahweh and ended up in heaven, we don't really know. We're not given his whole life history. Verse 18, and with these things scarce refrained they, the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. They barely kept them from doing this. Just barely. And it didn't go over real well, though. I think it kind of upset the people. Because they weren't really repenting. They liked this miracle, and they wanted to give these men honor based on how they saw it. That's the way a lot of people are. See, they'll acknowledge this wonderful thing, but they won't really repent. We've got to get them to repent. We don't want them just happy and jumping up and down and not repenting. We want them jumping up and down because they repented, and now they're forgiven of their sins. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch, here they come again, and Iconium, who persuaded the people. Why were they able to persuade the people? Probably because this ended up being kind of offensive to the people. They probably were hurt by this. For persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Now here, just a few moments ago, who is he? He's Hermes. He's the spokesman for Jupiter. Now they take him out and try to kill him. So they stone him out, thinking he's dead. Shows how fickle man is. Man is so topsy-turvy. He's so changeable. One moment he's happy, the next moment he's mad. One moment the person likes us, the next moment he says, ah, just like I thought, you're of the devil. That's what happened to Russ Barnett one time. He was preaching in a church, and this minister just loved him, found out he was oneness, and then he turns around and says, just like I thought, I knew you were of the devil. Yeah, just that's not what he thought at all. So fickle. They don't even use their brain to think this thing through. If he's a man of God here, he's still a man of God. And then it should compute that then this doctrine can't be the determining factor who is and who is not a man of God. But they don't think that deep. They don't evaluate it like that. Now, So one moment he's this, and now he's a criminal worthy of death. That's pretty amazing. Now he's a criminal worthy of death. Now, they thought he was dead. I don't think that he was actually dead. It's debatable. Can't really prove it one way or the other necessarily. They thought he was dead. So that would imply, as far as I can tell, as far as the way I read it, that he wasn't really dead. But in either case, he was hurt seriously. Dead or not, there's blood and bruises, and those rocks weren't little teeny pebbles. They weren't just throwing handfuls of sand. So he was hurt very severely, but God raised him right up. God raises him right up. Howbeit the disciples, verse 20, stood round about him. They went right over there. He rose up and came into the city. God heals him, either raises him from the dead or just heals him. Either case, phenomenal miracle of God, and he goes right back into the city. Now, as a Roman citizen, he could have sought vengeance, but he didn't. Now, we don't really know how this transpired. We can read it one way and make some assumptions. I don't personally think that here's this raging mob. They're throwing these stones. Paul is dead, as far as they know, and they drag him out of the city. And then God just immediately heals him, and then he walks right back into the city, and here's the same mob again. I don't think that's what happened, because I think the mob would just stone him again. And then I think this time they'd make sure that he was dead. I mean, the demons haven't gone anywhere. The demons are still there, and they'd still be manifesting. I think more what happened is that they took him out of the city, and then, say within the next few hours or so, they had a prayer meeting there. And there were probably some that were there watching the body and ministering to the body, and they probably found out that Paul was still alive, so they're taking care of him. And then probably word got out, and a number of people came to pray for him. You know, maybe this happened over a number of hours. And then later that day, maybe after 5 or 6 hours in total, or who knows exactly how long, might have been shorter, might have been a little bit longer, then God raises him up and he goes back into the city. But I don't think he just walked openly right straight back into the city that very moment. I don't think that's what he did. Now, he may have. I wasn't there. Now, were any of you there? I know if you were and you can tell me how it happened, I'd really appreciate it. It doesn't quite tell us. I think we have to, in a certain sense, try to make it something that's realistic. See? There we go. Good job. We have to make it realistic. Paul never had to worry about these things, see? But it's a good thing to have here. Although there will be those looking for your tape notes. So we're trying to make it realistic. We're trying to see more of how it really happened or something that's plausible. Now, what we think is plausible is not always plausible. What we think is realistic isn't always realistic. We find that out later on, that our view just didn't take into account enough of the power of God or enough of the ways in which God might work. And so we might find that out with something like this. But I think overall, it involved a fair amount of time. And then he came back into the city. And whether he came right back in, I just don't think that was the case. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch. Now, what it shows is that, and sometimes this happens, maybe what he did, instead of going back to that group that had been stirred up by the Jews, he just now ministered more secretly to those that were open. Maybe that's what he did. The city isn't just a city of, 150 and two buildings. And so if Paul walks in the city, everybody knows he walks into the city. It's not quite that kind of a city. It's a relatively large city, a lot of buildings, a lot of people. He could be in certain parts of the city, and maybe these people wouldn't even know that he was there. And I would assume that he could minister in certain homes to those that are open, and these other ones don't even know that he's there. They don't even know what's happened to him. And so that might be more of what took place. We have this tendency sometimes, and it, you know, some people preach it this way, and it, you know, I'm not saying that it didn't happen this way. I just don't know for certain, and I'm just trying to be as realistic with the whole thing as possible. But we can get some wrong concepts. They stone him, God raises him up, he charges right back in the city and preaches. I just don't think that's how it happened. Now, if it did, fine. But I don't really think that's the way it took place. I don't think that it would have really worked that way. Jesus says, "Whom seek ye?" Jesus of Nazareth, "I am." Wham! They're laid out on the ground, just like that. Incredible. They stand right back up. "Whom seek ye?" Jesus of Nazareth, "I am." They don't fall on the ground. They take him away and kill him. That's the way man is. Man's not easily deterred with these demons manifesting. When these demons are manifesting, there's no reasoning with demons. And he just walks back into the city. Those demons are still there. They're going to kill him, in my estimation. I think that's more what would have taken place there. So I think he more probably came in later, more secretly. I think that's, you know, fairly reasonable. I think it's at least a way to consider interpreting it. And I'm not trying to take away from the account. Some people, you try to make it reasonable, and they say, "Liberal, lack faith, misinterpret it the way it says it. Read the ink on the page. What it says is what it means." That's not always the case. He's not going to pour out his spirit upon all flesh. Cats, dogs, rats, bats, all speaking in tongues. You don't have to go through too many examples in Scripture and show them that what he says isn't what he always means. Right hand offended, cut it off. Go right ahead. I'll give you the verse. You got a knife right over here in the drawer. You say it means what it says? Well, prove it to me. Let's see your faith. Well, they're going to start singing a different tune. So you're going to come up with a new interpretation. Okay. Tried. Now I've got to keep these.